Okay, the next reading is 1 Samuel 14, and it's carrying on from verse 24 up to 46. So that's page 284. Jonathan eats honey. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day, because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, because before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Mishmash to Aaljon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder and, taking sheep, cattle and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said to them, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." "Do whatever seems best to you," they replied. But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." But not one of the men said a word. Saul then said to all the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here." "Do what seems best to you," the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die?" Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this greatest deliverance in Israel? Never! As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land.
Well, do keep that passage open. Hopefully you might have found the little handout with a map on the back. Well done if you found that to help you through the reading. But I won't particularly be referring to the map now, so have it open on the other side. And let's pray together. Mm. We rejoice in the grace of God poured upon our lives. Father God, we thank you for so much grace that is ours in Christ. And we pray now for you to speak through this word to us, to speak into our lives and show us how we can live in a way that brings honour and glory to you and reflects more closely the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are working to make us more like Christ. So please be doing that work now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a dramatic story, and you can perhaps imagine some of the tabloid headlines. The Honeygate scandal. Royal feud results in a sticky mess. And even this one. For honey, I nearly blew up the kid. I bet somebody remembered that film. Good. Whilst the broadsheets might go for the more informative, King Saul undermines Prince Jonathan's historic victory. Well, as we focus on this story, I hope we shall see how Jonathan's courageous leadership shows his real trust in God, while Saul's weak leadership exposes his pseudo-faith. My prayer is that this will encourage us to be actively trusting in God and to repent of our own pseudo-faith, our own false faith. Well, chapter 14 is really a continuation of the story in chapter 13, which we looked at last week. So a quick recap for the benefit of those who weren't with us then and those who, like me, have a memory which is somewhat less than perfect. We're in the early days of the reign of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Now, when God instructed the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul as king, he said that Saul would deliver Israel from the Philistines. They were sort of the major military threat to the nation of Israel at that time. Samuel also told Saul that he must wait at Gilgal for Samuel to arrive and make some sacrifices. And in chapter 13, Saul assembles an army of 3,000 men to deal with this Philistine threat. And he puts one third of them under his son, Jonathan. Jonathan launches a preemptive strike on a Philistine outpost, which provokes the Philistines to assemble vastly superior forces at the battlefront. Morale starts to slip amongst Saul's troops. Some run and hide. We saw reference in chapter 14 to them coming out of holes. Some just scarper, and some evidently desert to the Philistines. Well, with no sign of Samuel arriving at Gilgal, Saul panics and takes it upon himself to offer the sacrifices. So no sooner has he done that than Samuel turns up, furious at Saul's impatience and disobedience to God's command. And God's judgment is that Saul's kingdom will not last, that he's already chosen someone else in a different line to succeed him. So at the end of chapter 13, Saul has a mere 600 unarmed men. Only he and Jonathan have weapons. It looks bleak. But so to chapter 14. And my first heading, Jonathan shows how to trust God while Saul dithers. And verse 1 there. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armour, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. See, Jonathan is a man of action. Another Philistine outpost attracts his attention. Why didn't he tell his father? Well, when there's a battle to be fought, he just wants to get on with it. He didn't seem particularly bothered that Saul took the credit for the previous attack that Jonathan had initiated. But we do sense that there's a significant tension in the father-son relationship. And Jonathan prefers to work away from his father's direct influence. Was this the sort of foolhardiness of youth who always feel constrained by their parents? Well, there may have been some of that, but I think Jonathan has recognised a real weakness in his father, that he has this tendency to dither when decisive action is necessary. Yet Saul's dithering is just to a certain extent understandable if we remember last week's story. Saul had taken decisive action then when he thought it was called for and was roundly rebuked for it. The problem then was that he disobeyed God and he no longer had the Lord's authority behind him. What was he to do? Well, it's a bit of a sorry picture here, really, for Saul. Here he is sitting under a pomegranate tree away from the battlefront with limited resources. Saul the king in a rejected line of kings. And with him is Ahijah the priest in a rejected line of priests. That seems to be the reason for that bit of genealogy about Ahijah in verse 3. See, Eli's priestly line was rejected because Eli failed to restrain his wicked sons from their shameful behaviour as priests, as we saw back in chapter 4 a few weeks ago now. But let's get back to Jonathan and his remarkable statement of faith in verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armour bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Jonathan is not going to allow his father's weaknesses and failings to prevent him going to glory. The enemy are uncircumcised fellows. Now that's not a racist, derogatory remark, but a statement that these people are not part of the covenant people of God. They've not entered into his covenant and are in active rebellion against God. So Jonathan has every reason to trust that the Lord will work on his side in this venture he plans. But even so, we see he doesn't presume on what the Lord will do. He qualifies what he says with perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will do this. Yes, he has an absolute trust in what the Lord can do. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Although the Philistines may be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, that's how they're described back in chapter 13, verse 5, the Lord doesn't need Israel to have a comparable size of army in order to defeat them. In his earlier attack, Jonathan had 1,000 troops with him, the many. Now, faced with a much larger Philistine army, he has just his armour bearer, the few. Jonathan's trust is the same in each situation. Well, Jonathan's plan is bold, but he's wise to seek confirmation from the Lord that he should go ahead with it. So he devises this test in verses 8 to 10. It's not an arbitrary test, but one related to the situation. See, to take this outpost, Jonathan needed the element of surprise. But the geography militated against that. There was an open valley between the two cliffs that separated the troops, the armies. And so they were bound to be seen as they crossed over that valley. Yet if the Philistines were to think that they were just coming over as another couple of deserters and invited them to come up and join them without going down to check them out and escort them up, then it could be a different story. Jonathan and his companion could scale this crag of Bozeth, hidden from Philistine view, and catch the Philistines off their guard, unprepared for a fight. Well, Jonathan got the sign that he wanted, which removed the perhaps from his understanding of what the Lord would do, and he then had no hesitation in putting the plan into action. And the rest is history, as they say. He takes the outpost. Well, I think there's lots for us to learn from Jonathan's attitude and approach. He trusted in the unlimited power of God. Do we really trust God that much? See, it's a truth that pervades the scriptures. Back in Genesis 18, Verse 14, the question posed, is anything too hard for the Lord? In Job 42, I know that you can do all things. Jeremiah says, nothing is too hard for you. Luke 1:37, nothing will be impossible with God. And the words of the Lord Jesus himself, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Mark 14:36. See, when I think of trusting God, I tend to think passively how I need to trust God when things happen to me, such as when I lose my job. But Jonathan and the rest of the Bible challenge me to trust God actively as well. See, it's one thing to believe Romans 8:28, which says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. But I also need to believe Philippians 4:13, which says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So what can I do actively to advance God's purposes, as set out in the commission, perhaps, that Jesus gave to his disciples of going into the whole world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey Jesus' teaching. What can you do? Well, it may be a new work to start, serving a particular group that are spiritually needy, or maybe physically or emotionally needy. Maybe starting a Christian group at work with the intention of reaching out to others in that community. It may be giving time and energy to an existing work. It may be giving financially and sacrificially to a work that others notice are already involved in. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So don't be put off by the size of the task or the limited human resources. Of course, we're not all gifted in leadership. But did you notice how the armour bearer shared Jonathan's faith? Look at what he says in verse 7. Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul. How Jonathan must have appreciated such wonderful support. And maybe that's more our role, where we need to be showing our trust in the Lord, seeing a work that someone else is leading, and giving them our wholehearted support. But like Jonathan, we must not just presume that our plans are going to succeed, however much in line with God's purposes they seem to us to be. And I think at times it may be right for us to seek an appropriate sign, as Jonathan does, before committing to an irreversible course of action. Now we need to be cautious about seeking signs. Too often the desire for a sign is showing a lack of faith, as with Gideon, rather than a real desire to know and do God's will. But I think the Lord often gives us little signs without us even asking for them, as a way of sort of pointing us in a particular direction and encouraging us. When Rose and I were courting, there were a number of coincidences, or what some people like to call God incidences, indicating that God was bringing us together. One was the concert we went to in the Royal Albert Hall. It was on the first anniversary of our first date, and the conductor's name was Michael Rose, which, well, what do you make of that? Well, it may have been because of the immaturity of our faith at that time that he graciously gave us such signs. But it certainly helped us to see God's hand at work in us. So let's be spurred on by Jonathan's example. Let's move on to the next section. The Lord brings victory while Saul flounders. Well, it's one thing for Jonathan and his armour bearer to take out an outpost of about 20 men, but quite another to deal with the Philistine army of 6,000 charioteers and innumerable foot soldiers which lay beyond. Especially if we remember that Saul and Jonathan were the only Israelites with weapons. But Jonathan was right to assert that the Lord could save by few. The combination of Jonathan's surprise attack and an earthquake or earth tremor caused a blind panic throughout the Philistine army. And we're simply told, verse 15, it was a panic sent by God. The Philistine army ran for their lives, scattering in all directions, and presumably just abandoning their equipment in the camp, which incidentally meant that the Israelite problem of lack of weapons was instantly solved. Well, Saul hears from his lookouts what has happened to the Philistines, but he's hardly on the ball, is he? He hadn't even realised that his son Jonathan was missing. It's only when he does this head count he finds out. And it seems that Saul now started to panic, no doubt remembering what happened before. It was Jonathan's previous escapade which had provoked the Philistine army, to mass their whole troops against him. And at first he calls for the ark to be brought. Presumably he's going to try and use that to determine whether or not he should go into battle. But as the chaos in the Philistine camp becomes increasingly apparent, he decides he can dispense with the ark. That seems to be the meaning of his order to the priest in verse 19. That's slightly strange words when he says, "Withdraw your hand." But ever one for seeking credit for military victory, Saul gathers his men and is off to the battlefield. But as Saul's forces arrive, we realise how effective the panic sent by God has been, rendering Saul's intervention unnecessary. The Philistine army was not a unified force, but had deep divisions, perhaps with conscripts from many nations, as well as Israelite defectors. And the Lord exposed those divisions to great effect. They were fighting amongst each other. It wasn't going to be Saul's victory, verse 23. The Lord rescued Israel that day. And it's a reminder to us that the Lord doesn't need us to do his work. He may use us as he did Jonathan, but ultimately the victory is his. You see, we cannot change people's hearts, but God can. We can talk to people about Jesus. We can explain the gospel to them. But only God can open their hearts to receive Jesus as Lord and Saviour. We can teach and encourage each other in how to live the Christian life, how to grow in maturity, in love and service. But it's only as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds that we are actually changed to be like Jesus. The victory over the world, the flesh and the devil in our lives is not ours, but the Lord's. Move on to the final section where we see Saul's foolish oaths backfiring on him. Well, whilst Jonathan has shown such wonderful trust in the Lord, Saul has been sort of messing about with his pseudo-religion. He's wanted the trappings of religion so that he can call on God when he thinks he needs some help, but he's just not interested in wholehearted devotion to God. And now he calls on God to curse his army if he doesn't get the credit for winning the battle. At verse 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." Nothing about God there, is there? It's all about him. So none of the troops tasted food. Well, it seems that this last section of our passage, 24 through to 46, is really an expansion of the story that's already been told in verses 20 to 23. In other words, I think it's when Saul is assembling the men, as it says in verse 20, that he puts them under this oath. And it is a stupid oath, isn't it? No doubt he meant it to be a sort of sign of his religious piety, that he was calling on God in this, to put this curse on people. But there's no reason for it other than Saul's own vanity to get credit for himself. And of course it's counterproductive in undermining the stamina of his troops. He clearly hadn't heard that saying attributed to Napoleon Bonaparte, "An army marches on its stomach." Well, when Jonathan hears of his father's oath, he's scathing in his comments, and we see more clearly the rift between the two of them. The oath has not only limited the scope of the victory, but leads to the men giving greater weight to Saul's command than God's command. As evening arrives, Saul's oath has sort of time expired, so they're free to eat again. But so desperate are they for food that they have failed to observe God's law about draining the blood from the meat. It was a sin that they committed at that time. And it should perhaps remind us of Jesus' condemnation of the hypocrites, who he has said, "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Well, to his credit, Saul does deal with this breach of God's law when it's drawn to his attention, that we might notice how slow he is to deal with his own sin in comparison with that of others. I wonder whether we're a bit like that, seeing sin in others much more readily than in our own hearts. But Saul seems to be playing at his religion again when the priest suggests consulting God over his idea of a nighttime raid. It's not at all clear how Saul is seeking answers to his questions here, but there were a couple of stones that they used to use that were kept in this ephod we've had referred to, that were often made to make choices, and it may be that's what's going on here. But for whatever reason, Saul doesn't get an answer, or maybe it was just he didn't get the answer he wanted. And he decides that someone is to blame for this lack of answer. And so he pronounces his second foolish oath. Verse 39. "As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it, that's the sin, lies with my son Jonathan, he must die." Well, we might wonder why Saul names Jonathan in his oath. Certainly it adds strength to it. The people would know that if Jonathan wasn't exempt, no one would be. And clearly some of the men knew it was Jonathan who'd eaten against Saul's oath, but none of them were going to betray him at this point. Whatever method Saul is using to get his answers from God, the outcome is that Jonathan is identified as the culprit and admits to the honey-tasting episode. But he can't believe that his father would think that worthy of a death sentence, however far the rift between father and son had got at this point. Then comes Saul's third and most astonishing oath, verse 44. Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." Such is the vanity and foolishness of Saul that he thinks that a minor breach of an oath he'd put on his troops when his son Jonathan wasn't even there meant that his son should die. He is a man elevating the value of his own word way above the value of God's word. Well, thankfully, Saul's men see sense. How could Saul kill the man through whom God had brought about this great victory? So they make their own oath to counter Saul's, verse 45. "As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. But do you see what's happened in them rescuing Jonathan? They put Saul under his own curse. Back of that curse, verse 44. You see, Jonathan didn't die. So therefore, Saul was saying to God, "Deal with me ever so severely." Saul's curse has come back to bite him. Well, this story contrasts the true faith of Jonathan, shown in his real trust, with this manipulative, self-serving, pseudo-religion of Saul. And I wonder if whether we would call ourselves a Christian or not, are sometimes just dabbling with religion like Saul. And we need to repent and get real with God. Saul had God as an afterthought rather than a forethought. Is Jesus really first in our thinking? Are we prepared to consider putting him first if we're not yet a Christian? Saul wanted his religion to do its magic for him with the ephod and the ark and so on, but he dithered about their usefulness. I wonder, do we pray to God on a just-in-case basis, that we'll do it as an assurance? Well, it might work, might be worthwhile, I'll give it a try, but not really expecting him to do anything. Or are we trusting in his goodness, trusting that he will hear and answer? Saul seeks God when he needs him, but his approach lacks any sense of humility and respect. He demands as if God was one of his subjects. Verse 41, he says, "Give me the right answer." I wonder, are we seeking to develop our relationship with God in humility, recognizing his holiness and authority? Saul elevates the authority of his own word over that of the Lord. I wonder, do we try to sort of bind and manipulate God with promises of what we would do if he does something for us? Or are we recognizing the authority of God's word over the whole of our lives and seeing that our own word, whatever we may have promised to ourselves and others, that must be broken when it proves foolish, whilst God's word must never be broken, even when it seems foolish? Well, if we can see we've been like Saul, we need to repent and ask God to forgive our folly. But let's end reminding ourselves of Jonathan's great words of humble trust. Let's go. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Let's encourage one another in such active trust. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this story, of what happened with Jonathan and Saul all these years ago. And thank you, Lord, for how they drive us to you, to put our trust in you, as we see the great trust that Jonathan had, and as we see the foolishness of how Saul behaved with his half-hearted, manipulative kind of religion. Lord, please help us to see where we're being half-hearted and just playing about with faith in you. Help us to get real. And Lord, may your Spirit work in us to give us the faith of a Jonathan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.